continue on in Mark, and I titled the message Help, as the only word help as we cry out. Heather's dad did a great job of not being the one to teach her to swim. The whole 30-plus year drama, and it's been 30-plus years, and at least it's been 18 since I've been hearing about it, centers in one instance from her childhood, and she recounts it with detail. Her dad is in the pool, and he says, "Jump in the pool. Trust me, I will catch you." Obviously, he did not. And Heather has never trusted him again when it comes to water. She actually blames him still for her not proficiency in swimming. Her mom and her have never let my poor father-in-law forget that instance, and he doesn't care. So it doesn't matter. However, his mistake has Heather reminding me every time we do anything swimming that I must catch the kids if they jump in the water, even if it means me drowning doing it. But either way, no more trust there. I get this idea of not trusting. I don't know if you've ever seen people do those trust falls. That's where you stand up and you fall backwards and you trust your colleagues or friends to catch you. I've never done that, as far as I know. I never plan on doing that. I don't trust the people I work with, nor do I trust my family or friends to either have the ability to catch me as I fall or the desire to catch me, because I'm afraid they'll think it's too funny to watch me crumble to the ground. It would take a lot of convincing to get me to believe that that would end well. This morning, we're going to look at people who need help to believe. Obvious figure is going to be this father, but we're going to see it in the disciples and even in the whole crowd. There's a help to believe, helping overcome their unbelief, helping us overcome our unbelief. Now, we encounter quite a bit unfolding. Just to give us our context, remember, we're coming from the transfiguration. And so we have Christ who is transfigured, Elijah, Moses. We have three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And so as they descend Mount Hermon, they come into activity. They come into a crowd. And the center point of all this activity is a father with a demon-possessed son. A father who has watched Jesus' other disciples fail to overcome that demon. A father who struggles trusting and believing that Jesus himself can bring about healing and restoration. A father who wants to believe and begs for help to overcome his unbelief. It's one of those biographies that resonates in my own life, not because I think my boys are demon possessed, though I may have accused them of that once in a while, but because I see someone struggling with belief, wrestling with something, wanting to believe deeply, yet also recognizing that within themselves there is a lack. And I can say I see myself there. I see a wrestling at times. I see a struggle in our walk and in our circles oftentimes to wrestle with belief is not okay. And oftentimes we tend to seek help from anything but the person we're supposed to be seeking help from. But I also see in this story hope and possibility, because as his father cries for help, I see a savior who listens and then acts as he cries out, "Help me believe." Now, here's what's happening. Jesus and the three descend from Mount Hermon and they enter a scene of chaos. There is a great multitude gathered there, which means a very large crowd. And the seemingly ever-present scribes are questioning the disciples there. And by questioning, I want you to understand what they're doing here. This is not a polite discussion. The word questioning has the meaning or feel of arguing and disputing. The sense of the word is to discuss vehemently in order to reach a solution or an agreement. So you have the disciples, and we know from the context, who have failed to cast out a demon. You have a disappointed crowd, probably very much a disappointed father. And you have these scribes that are now saying they have the aha moment. And so they are sitting arguing with the disciples vehemently to convince them and to convince the crowd of something. What are they trying to do? They're pushing to negate all of Jesus's ministry, power, and authority. They are saying this: you're his followers. You have failed. He's a failure. And they're coming to this conclusion, and that's the connotation. As we walk in, Christ is encountering these ever-present scribes. Look, they followed him 25 miles up into Caesarea Philippi, mainly Gentile territory, just to try to negate what he's saying. And they want to convince everyone else to do the same. You see, the disciples attempted to cast out a demon, and they failed. That failure is now turned against Jesus And so what we see here are scribes ultimately attacking God's ability. They're attacking God's ability to function, specifically centered in Jesus and his ministry. Let's look at verse 14 through 19 again. And when he came to his disciples, that's coming down to the other nine, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And that word again, questioning. This is a big argument. This is their presentation. This is them trying to convince the crowd that he's a fraud. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. They had come to see Jesus. He's not there. They've settled on nine disciples, and now they see him. So, of course, he is the focal point of the crowd. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" He's not going to overlook that. And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He, speaking of Jesus, answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." People have come to see Jesus. He's the big ticket item. He's the main show, so to speak. And when they notice his return, they immediately run over to him. So in other words, they're part of this discussion and this failure. The second they notice Christ, they're moving. There's a movement away from there. Jesus, though, first focuses on the scribes' attack. Notice that the people come running, and the first thing Christ says is to the scribes, "What are you doing?" Basically, it's exposing them. He's not going to leave it unaddressed. He questions the scribes about what's going on. They don't answer. The answer comes from someone in the crowd, filling in the blanks. And he says this, "My son is ravaged by a horrible demon, but he could not be healed by the disciples." They could not. What are they discussing with the disciples? The scribes are beating him up over the fact that this demon was not cast out. Their collapse opened the door of opportunity for what I note as the persistent doubters. The scribes have jumped in to score some points. They're focused on proving or disproving Christ as the Messiah. His whole follower failure that happens has now given them that open door. If we've gone through the gospel account, they've never had an opportunity. Every time they've been thwarted because they cannot answer for Christ. They cannot respond to this. And so the first hint of human failure, they come to point it out to emphasize that Jesus must be a fake, that he must not have real authority. Because in their culture, in their mindset, the followers should be able to do what they've been trained to do. And so if they can't do this, that makes Jesus into a fraud. It's important to remember this, though. They never wanted to acknowledge him as Savior. Their whole purpose for being there is not to learn, but instead to disprove, to find some fault in him, if they can. They've never wanted to see a need for a Savior. They never wanted to see a Savior at all. Take human nature. Let's be honest. You see failure. It doesn't take long for the mob to doubt as well. Quickly, humans revert to persistent doubters. Think about your own life. If you're a believer, you're there. And how many times have you doubted Christ, doubted his goodness, doubted what he's done, doubted his ability? All because some simple thing has come up. We'll go all the way to eternity with it. Persistent doubters. Now, the doubters carry their own burden of sin. The attack on Jesus' ability and authority, though, was aided by presumptuous disciples. At the close of this scene, which is 28 and 29, we find the disciples asking Jesus why they could not heal the boy. The answer exposes their presumptuous attitudes. They were told that this only comes out by prayer and fasting. By the way, every demon would be by prayer and fasting. They should have prayed and fasted. The point of fasting would give them a focus, a direction. They would have zeroed in on Christ's ability. But instead, they chose to assume they had what it took already. Presumptuous belief, which I want to put a note in here, is no real belief at all. They presumptuously assume things about God and about what he will do through them. And it's no real belief at all. Matthew 17:20. When you look at the answer to the question, when they say, "Why couldn't we do this?" He says, "Because of your unbelief." Why does he say it in that way in Matthew and answer about prayer and fasting in Mark? It's because of this. They had relied on themselves and in so doing had displayed a fake or false belief in the Savior. All their faith was in themselves. They had presumed that they had everything they needed. Jesus, after listening to the Father express his disappointment, now makes his first direct response to the circumstance that's central to this whole scene. The whole scene centers around a father with a son who is possessed by a demon. I believe it's in Luke that we find out it's his only son. This is the central issue. He's addressed the scribes. Then he responds to them and he says, "O faithless generation," it is a sharp rebuke. And by the way, it's mainly directed at the disciples. Who are the ones that have been with him for a while? The disciples. Remember, he's in Caesarea Philippi. This is 25 miles north of where he's been preaching. This is not his normal audience. The only consistent ones are the disciples and sadly the scribes. All the rest are brand new. When he says, "How long do I have to deal with you?" he is speaking mainly to his disciples. And no wonder he is frustrated and disappointed. How many lessons have they heard? How many miracles experienced? And still they're floundering. See, this morning we're going to be dealing with a father and a son. And he is the one that has the honest expression of unbelief. "Help my unbelief." He articulates what we need to do. The disciples show us how not to respond to circumstances. They're the ones that have seen him work and work and work, and they've heard all the messages, and yet they are here in Caesarea Philippi, so to speak, on the mission field, outside of the norm, and they have failed. There's a couple things we need to be aware of as we start this on attacking God's ability. We have to be aware that our current culture is on the prowl, just like the scribes. They want to disprove God. They want to deny a savior. And they want to deny a need for one, which is central to understanding the gospel. Our world today will respond to you and say, "I don't need a savior. I'm fine. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in sin." We have songs that talk about there not being sins. No one wants sin anymore, because if there's no sin, we don't need Jesus. We don't need God. We're not accountable to anyone. That is our culture. It is on the offensive against Jesus. And here's a sad truth that ties with that. Our presumptuous, and I put luxurious, faith has often given ammunition to their attack. So we have to ask ourselves, have we displayed a presumptuous, and I put here an arrogant and assumptive faith, giving this world ammunition? Has our exercise of faith been exactly what the world needs to undermine the message of Christ? Or worse yet, have we joined our society in shamelessly attacking the Savior? And you think, "No, I would never attack Christ." Well, have you ever undermined his authority, his power, his goodness, his will, his direction? You see, that is an attack on God. "I don't like what God's doing. I don't think he is as good as the Bible says he is." Well, that's what the scribes are doing. Attack his ability to save, to be the Messiah, to provide what we need, to be the purpose for life. We oftentimes in our presumptive faith end up participating in a very quiet attack on God's ability, but one that everyone hears from us. The scene now zeroes in upon the Father and his Son. Jesus, as you notice, has called them forth. "Bring him unto me." And so they approach the master. The demon instantly revolts, throwing the boy to the ground, whereby foaming. He's thrown on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. And I'm listening. I've seen the scene, and we were in Guatemala, and we had somebody we were about to participate, take care of. And by we, I mean the people that are medical. I'm just there because of my good looks. Just kidding. because I could speak a little bit of Spanish. That's why. And I remember it's very tense when someone has somewhat of a seizure. It's a moment that typically no one approaches with much calm, because you're worried about what's taking place. But Jesus calmly asked the Father, "How long has this been going on?" Here's this boy convulsing on the ground, and he says, "How long has this been happening?" Now, Jesus knows the answer to that question. He wants to see the Father's heart. He wants him to express his heart. The Father answers, "Since he was young," since he was of a child. In other words, all of his life, basically. And then we get a glimpse of the pain and constant vigilance that's been a part of his life. Because he talks about how it tries to throw him in the water, and that's not just in a swimming pool for a fun time. It's trying to drown him, try to throw him in the fire to burn him. Basically, this demon has been constantly trying to kill the boy. And so what has the father been doing? Nonstop throughout the whole life, he's rescuing his son from drowning, burning, and worse. And so he pleads with Jesus for help, yet his wording shows that he is questioning God's ability. The scribes have attacked God's ability, and this father here questions his ability. If you look at 20 through 24, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him up, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And I want you to recognize exactly what this father said. This is not a belligerent, scribal attack on Christ. This is a revealing of his heart. He's coming to him. This is the last ditch effort. There's no other solution. There's no other option. 9 disciples have failed. Everyone else has failed him in his life. But he starts the whole thing, if thou canst do anything. He instantly in his wording is questioning if Christ is able to do this. Lingering effects from the disciples' failure and a lifetime of pain, exposing his own glaring doubts. Jesus responds with an exclamation, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Christ answers with the same phrase that he gave, if thou canst, he says. The result is a pleading father. And I want us to look at his response. And to me, again, I mark this in my Bible, this help my unbelief. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that in our lives, oftentimes we're struggling just like this father is. We've questioned Christ's ability. We've questioned his purpose. We've questioned his direction. We cannot make sense of what's going on. We're not sure that this is going to work out in the best way. We're not sure that God even knows what's best for us. So he pleads with them, but I want us to notice the response to the prompting and prodding. One, and I don't note this later on, so I want to say it now. I want you to recognize that Christ reprimands his father while his son is wallowing on the ground in a seizure. You think the dad would say, hey, I've got better things to do than answer your questions. Why don't you just take care of this and then we'll move on to the theological lesson. He doesn't. He actually responds with respect. He responds as you should respond to the truth of God's word. He says, first, Lord, I believe. I believe. That little fragment of belief I have, I'm going to state it now. And then second, he gives an honest insight and reflection on the weakness of that faith, coupled with an earnest plea to the only one able to grow and strengthen it. Help thou mine unbelief. I put as an action step here, our faith often falters. It looks and feels weak. It needs to be strengthened. Take an honest look at your life, both spiritually and as we wrestle with the things that come up and ask yourself, is my faith as strong as it needs to be? Do I wrestle through certain circumstances? But here's what's interesting. Our faith may falter, it may look and feel weak, it may need to be strengthened, but who do we turn to for that strengthening? To whom are we seeking help from? It's crucial to realize this. We have to turn to the author and finisher of our faith to strengthen that faith. Too often we're turning to someone else that wrote a book, to some emotional boost in our thinking, some quick feel good moment. Maybe we're as spiritual as, well, we're going to get it out of sitting and worshiping, but oftentimes we're moving actually what we seek, who we seek for help with our faith. We are finding it in others and not in the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith is not perfect. It's often mixed with doubt. However, as MacArthur notes, the Lord is not limited by imperfect faith. And for that, I am extremely grateful. If it took perfect faith for him to work, then I don't think he'd be working. because none of us have that perfect faith. I wrote down here, let's not let our limitations, though, become the box into which we place our Lord and Savior. How many of us in a circumstance start closing the lid to the box and say, this is all that's going to happen? There is no solution outside the limitations of what I think, believe, and feel. Don't limit the Lord to the box of your faith. I hope instead that we can have the insight to know when we should be crying help and the courage to do so. To seek Him, to expand that, because we have to remember the Lord is not limited by imperfect faith. Many people misuse this verse. They'll take this as a faith healing process. And so when something doesn't happen, you didn't believe enough, and they took this completely out of context. Because here is a father who is literally saying, I don't have enough faith. And Christ heals his son anyway. And so it's actually a rebuttal against every type of ridiculous faith healing promise that's out there. Because always blame the lack of faith. And here we see you just seek him for more faith. This is not a magic formula. It's actually instructions into how God works. The father makes his statement of faith and plea for help, and Jesus responds immediately. Not that we can expect God to always respond exactly how we want him to, because he has the perfect plan and we do not. He sees the crowd centering in on the boy and rebukes the evil spirit, ultimately freeing the boy from this oppression and proving God's ability. Look at 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And I want you to see how the spirit leaves this boy when it rent him sore and he's like he's dead. This is the worst seizure they've ever seen. Because when they see him laying there, everyone thinks he's died from what the spirit has done. See, Jesus commands the demon to leave, and in one final rebellious act, an act that just leaves him as dead, the spirit leaves forever. He does not come back. People think the boy's died. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. What does the crowd see? And I want you to realize they see a powerful Savior. What could not be done by any human means. The disciples have tried. I can guarantee you the scribes have given a shot, would try to prove that they're more powerful than the disciples. Everyone has given a go at fixing this boy. Every effort they have, Jesus does it with just his words. Just his words. And the problem solved. But we need to see a contrasting purpose and effect on this boy's life. The demon's sole purpose on the boy has been for destruction. That is the evil nature from Satan. I read a story of a studious 14-year-old boy living what would be considered a normal childhood. He got involved in the occult and Satan worship, and in a matter of weeks, he killed his mom, burned the house down, and committed suicide. Satan wants to destroy. His whole purpose is to wreak havoc. It's scary when people make jokes about Satan. It is actually very misleading, our cartoons with the little devil and the little angel on each shoulder, because that is not how he functions. He functions as an angel of light. He's going to come in and deceive, but his only purpose is to destroy by any means necessary. Why? He wants to efface the image of God found in humanity. He detests what we look like. We were created in God's image. We have marred that with our sin, yet he still sees that. When he looks at a human, he sees something he hates, and that's God. What's the sharp contrast? Where the demon's sole purpose on the boy has been for destruction all of his life, when he's cast out, he leaves him almost as dead. Jesus' sole action on the boy's behalf has been for restoration. Restoration. He's not some guinea pig. He's not somebody to be manipulated. He's an individual that Christ cared for. Jesus desires to redeem, to buy back individuals. He desires to repair the brokenness of God's image in us, a brokenness caused by our sin. And you have to understand, as you see him heal the boy, you see two distinctively different purposes. Christ's purpose is to redeem, to buy back, to restore. See, Jesus answered the scribes' attack with a resounding proof of God's ability. He proved himself, actually. He is the powerful Savior. He has come to redeem. He has come to conquer sin and death and hell. Yet I ask this question, do we live like we believe in a powerful Savior? A Savior that has proven all to be true about him and his purpose. Do we live like Jesus is all powerful? Or do we live like he's just a demigod that we can attain to? The accusations and doubts hurled by the scribes, and let's be fair, probably thought by the people, have been silenced. The Savior has proven yet again he is God. He is their promised Messiah. But before the scene closes completely, we find Jesus teaching the disciples just a bit more. He shows them something. They must be anchoring in God's ability. And I think a lesson for believers kind of crops up yet again here. If you look at 28 and 29, and he was come unto the house. And by the way, it's probably where they were staying. His disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. They go into the house and we encounter a bunch of perplexed disciples. What went wrong? What happened? See, what they've turned into, we're going to go back to Mark 6, just mention that briefly. Remember, they were sent out in Mark 6, and they went and preached the kingdom, and they cast out demons, and they come back to Jesus, and they talk about it. They have been enabled to do this, so they didn't attempt to do something outside of what they've done before. This has happened before. But what we're finding is they went out to do this under their own power, under their own assumption that they had what it took in themselves to accomplish the ministry. What went wrong? Well, they looked to themselves for the solution and neglected to look to their Savior and God. Remember what Matthew stated? It was because of your unbelief. That unbelief was them believing on themselves. When our confidence rests in us, we are basically not believing in God. There is no neutral ground here, and that's what's exposed in them. The father wrestles with this idea of I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't have a deep enough belief. I have doubts. And he's extremely honest. It's right there at the surface. The disciples don't believe either, but it's deeper down issue that's there. They've covered it up with a lot of spiritual language and a lot of spiritual clothing. They look like they believe, but their belief is not centered in God. It's centered in themselves. They've been emboldened by their past experiences. They've gone out before. They don't need Jesus now. They got this. 9 disciples, 1 demon. We did 2 disciples on 1 demon before. We were sent 2 by 2. We've handled this. We've been all over Israel and that portion. North portion, we've done this, and now we're up here. There's 9 of us. We can handle this ourselves. And there's a presumptuous belief. Their unbelief manifested itself in their self-belief. How many of us have self-belief? If we were to break down what we actually believe in, it is in ourselves. What we do, what we've accomplished, how good we are. We'll never word it that way. But we live that way. Mark gives us the details of how. Mark is that documentary, and so he's just explaining it. This is a Roman audience that's reading this, and they're going to understand. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. In other words, you didn't pray, and you didn't focus on Christ. They approached this demon and getting him out without ever seeking God at all. That's what God exposes in them. They instead assumed and presumed upon God. Jesus' answer brought the disciples back to a much needed dependence on him. Everything in life and ministry must be anchored in God's ability, not our own. As we walk to serve and to be the light and to glorify him, if it's anchored in us in any way, shape or form, it is just a Christian form of unbelief. This Christian walk is not about us. It is about him, and it's for his glory. But it makes me wonder, how truly dependent are we on God? How truly dependent are we on God? Or let me ask it just a slightly different way. Do we live life in actual dependence upon Him, or can we handle it ourselves? And be honest with yourself when you answer this. I think if we take a moment, we will see that we oftentimes can handle it ourselves. When do you seek the Lord in prayer? When it goes sideways, right? The disciples are wondering because there was failure. They weren't depending before it ever started. I know if I look at myself, if I'm being fair, I would fall in the camp of the disciples, that I would presume upon God in that way, that it would take a failure or a wrestling or a circumstance to push me to recognize that I'm not good enough for this. But we don't like doing that, because submission to God and to His leadership and to His lordship is a lifetime. It's every aspect of life. You see, if you can answer this question, I can handle it most myself, well, then you've answered whether you have a real faith or a presumptuous one. Because if you can honestly say, I think I handle it mostly myself, well, then you're just one of the disciples. And the fact is, you're just a failure away, hopefully, from realizing it. What's even more sad is if you don't encounter that failure and realize it. This whole scene has centered around a father with a demon-possessed son, and what we watch is every actor perform in that scene. We see the persistent and attacking unbelief of the scribes, and we need to recognize we see that today. We watch presumptuous disciples failing to accomplish ministry. I think we all can say we've participated in that. We find a struggling father pleading, by the way, to the correct source for help with his faith. You want to fixate on a character to copy? It's the father. It's not the disciples. Because he's the one who recognized, one, he responded to correction correctly, recognized that he needed help, and sought that help from the correct source. A father who struggles yet seeks correctly for help from the Savior. And we watch a powerful Savior resolve all the issues. And we learn a key lesson. This faith, this Christian life, has only one anchor, one focus, and it is Christ. So I hope as we replay the scene in our minds, we can ask ourselves this. Do we display a presumptuous, and let me define that, arrogant or assumptive faith, which is really no faith at all. It's just unbelief cloaked in religious clothing. When our faith falters, do we turn to the only one capable of strengthening it? And that'll force us to look around a bit and see where we get strength from. Who provides that for you? It becomes dangerous when it's provided from your list of friends and not from God. We must be seeking strength from the correct source. Do we live like we believe in an all-powerful Savior? It doesn't mean we walk out and we're oblivious to reality or we make foolish statements or presume upon God. But instead, how do you live out your life? Do we believe in an all-powerful Savior? And then when we examine our walk and our life, is it truly dependent upon Christ? Is everyday decisions linked to Him, not just checked in with Him? Because I know how I often supply this. You need to live dependently. So whenever I go to make a decision, I'm like, well, I'm going to be dependent, so I better ask Jesus before I do something. I'm going to still do whatever I want. I just now checked in with Him. True dependence is actually truly relying upon Him. It's not just getting His stamp of approval. Can I have another piece of candy, God? Yes, you may. Go get another piece of candy. That's how we turn the situation. Instead, it is a real dependence upon Him, functioning through His power in everyday life. Are we arrogant and assumptive? Are we turning to Him for strength? Do we believe He is all-powerful? And are we truly relying on Him for every part of our life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together. We're grateful for Your word and what You've given to us here. As we watch a father wrestle with one of the most agonizing things I think a human being could have. His child, possessed of a demon, attempting to destroy him. Not once, but continually from the time of his childhood. We have no idea how old this boy or maybe even young man is. But this has been his burden. He comes to you and he watches your disciples fail. It grows his doubts. And yet when confronted with his way of thinking, his error, he actually expresses belief in you and then seeks you for more help. I pray that as we move forward in our Christian walk, as we step out into this world, that the world can see from us not a beefed up confidence in ourselves, not a braggadocious type of faith, but instead they should see complete dependence on Jesus. That they see us relying on you, that when they maybe mock us about it being a crutch, we can answer, well, it's not just a crutch, it's a complete support system. We don't function without Christ. Let that be our testimony to the world around us. Help us overcome our own arrogance as we see us solving problems, and in the end, our belief is in our own ability and in no way, shape, or form relying upon you. Break our hard hearts and have us responding and following you, knowing you're the all-powerful Savior, showing that to the world around us. In your precious and holy name, amen.